go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm 37. It seemed that the Psalms were very much on the heart of the men here today, as Isaac and Steve made quite a few references to it. As we continue our study on the doctrines of grace and looking at the idea that, as we started with, that you can see pictures of the doctrines in all 66 books, I labor to give you new references today of these same doctrines. We look today at the promise of perpetuity, or what's commonly referred to as the preservation or the perseverance of the saints. We see the saints of God survived a great many things. If you're a student of history, and no, if you're a public school student like myself, I don't mean the history that they may have taught you in the last 40 years, but actual students of history, you will see that the church has survived insurmountable odds. If you have not read The Trail of the Blood, I encourage you to do so. But I would ask, as our afternoon study will eventually lead to, start with Acts. That's the beginning of this. It's the precursor to this. This is the church, if you look at Acts, it is the church that the Lord built, that the Lord established, that the Lord said the gates of hell would not stand against. It's the church protected by the mercy of God, of people called through the mercy of God, as we've seen through these doctrines. And we see that through the intense persecution led by Saul in the beginning, but continued throughout Acts by multiple forms of enemies, man-wise, but through temptation or persecution led by Satan himself, we see the church grow. We see the church spread. We see the church doing what the church was called to do, sometimes willingly, sometimes forced through circumstances. But we see her spread, and we continue to see that through the trail of the blood, through the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church, through the persecution of everything that's really come up in the last 400 to 600 years as far as what denominational institutions might consider competition. There is no competition for the Lord's church. There's one. There's one church that has the authority of Christ Jesus, and that's it. There's no reasonable facsimiles. There's no great value brands. There's nothing that holds a candle to the Lord's true church. We call it a great many things by which we diagnose or identify the Lord's churches, but quite honestly, it's the Lord's churches preach the truth. And there's a lot of things I can give you and no doubt will give you as we look more at the landmarks and what landmarkism is and mother-daughter succession and chain-link succession and all of these things. But we see it in a nutshell. They have the authority or they don't. You don't find the authority. It's not revealed under a rock. Just like if you were to ask me, well, brother, what does it mean for true baptism? What does it mean for church's authority to discipline? What does it mean for this, that, and the other? What does it mean for head covering? The very first thing I'm going to ask you is, are you reading your Bible? Because we're going to argue if you don't. Well, brother, that's no way to be. Well, believe me, there's no pastor, and brother can tell us at lunch, there's no pastor that looks for an argument. But if I'm competing with your ideals of the flesh, we're going to disagree. The Word of God doesn't agree with your flesh. It's revealed from the beginning to the end. It's revealed in what we started with the total depravity of man. Your flesh won't agree with the Word of God. Your flesh is in full rebellion against the Word of God. We have to get that first. We are not going to agree in the flesh on what God has called for us to do. But if we're reading the Word of God, and we take it as it's written. We don't manhandle it to try to prove things we've brought to it, but rather we read it and believe it as it is written and as it says and as it reveals. We will see a great many things we need to get away from, a great many things we need to repent of. And it is that practice that has led to the protection of the Lord's people and of the Lord's church. As you have heard me many times, and as we're printing now in the banner, mention that Baptist History Devotional that I found in Milburn's library that we've been reading a great deal of at home. You'll see many names that sound very familiar that were led to the truth on baptism or a great multitude of other things because they studied the Word of God, because they prayed that the Lord would make clear unto them, and because the Lord had provisions. The Lord had a man to stand and preach the gospel. The Lord had an example to come into their path. You think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, but there's a great many others. Think of Apollos, who was already preaching, but through Priscilla and Aquila had a more perfect understanding. They took the brother under their wings and they expounded upon Christ Jesus. His understanding was limited to what John the Baptist had, which wasn't a false understanding, but false assumptions were made from a limited understanding. The Lord would have for us to understand and read his entire word. The Lord would have for us to continue to come to the well, to continue to draw and draw and draw, which will continually lead us to repent and repent and repent. The particular text I've chosen is Psalm 37, verses 27 through 28, which says, "Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore, for the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." Now, some who are new to the preaching of God's word are going to say, "Well, the pastor stole this from his son and the devotional reading." Or some are going to say, "Well, maybe Steve looked at the sermon outline that was sent a week ago." Beloved, that's not how it works. The Lord has something for us in Psalm 37. The Lord has something for us to wrap our heads around when it says that he loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. And God doesn't change. We know him to be immutable. So if he says here, if it was ever true that he forsaketh not his saints, it is ever true that he forsaketh not his saints. If it were ever true that we are called to depart from evil and do good because it's the expectation of God the Father, then it is ever true that we are to depart from evil and do good because it is the expectation of the Father. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith in 1833 said, "We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from mere professors or confessors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us." Oh, we see again election, do we not? Elected before the foundation of the world, irresistibly called by his grace, as we saw last Sunday. "Again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." To receive his mercy, beloved, to receive his mercy, we must first have the debt removed. As we talked about with atonement in perfect measure or limited atonement, we must first be atoned for to receive said mercy. His mercy will not dwell with the unholy. It will not dwell in rebellion. And continuing on here, "to an inheritance incorruptible." Listen to the description that Peter gives us of our inheritance if we are born again. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the focus of our lives, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in last time. Who can stand against such things and say, "But your salvation can be lost"? Who can stand against the text of God that describes his mercy, that describes our inheritance as incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved for us in heaven, and say, but you can lose it. Not this salvation, beloved. Not based on this Bible, beloved. Ye cannot lose salvation because God is immutable and he says he forsaketh not his saints. To say that you could lose your salvation, you have to say that he at times forsakes his saints. It's just simply not true. I have three very, very simple points. They're not illiterate and hopefully not illiterate. But first, what good is a salvation that is not kept? Secondly, to what end is it kept? And thirdly, does its keeping remove the burden of responsibility from those being kept? These are three basic questions that come up time and time and time again when a man or a woman asks the pastor to defend this particular portion of the doctrines of grace. First, what good is salvation that is not kept? This is the question I have to ask you. What type of salvation do you have? And if it's one that can be lost, how could it be of God? If you were kind of delivered from the flood of Noah, you died. If you were kind of delivered from the flood of Noah, what of the three Hebrew children? What if they were kind of delivered from that fiery furnace? Well, they'd smell of smoke. And the text says they didn't even smell of smoke. It'd be a lot worse, but they would most assuredly smell of smoke. What if Daniel was only kind of delivered in the lion's den? And we could go on and on and on. What good is a salvation that is not kept? The saints are preserved from the final apostasy, the total desertion in hell by the power of God. It is impossible for he or she who has been found to be lost by our all-sufficient, all-powerful, and all-holy God to be lost. If they've been found, they can't be lost. If they've been found, if the Lord Jesus condescended to such low estates, if he came from the right hand of the Father, became 100% man while retaining 100% God to save and find us once, why would he permit himself to lose us again? We know the sacrifice on the cross was once. Once and forever. It established and kept and is sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is also God. Beloved friends, it's simply not possible. If they are not kept for all time, they're not kept at all. Consider again some of what we have already taught so that we continue to keep the proper perspective. We looked already at Isaiah 64, but recall verses 5 through 8. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in the ways. And those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. God is angry, his wrath is kindled. Why? For we have sinned. And there we see total depravity once again. And those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. Death is the curse that was established there in Genesis 3. It started with Adam, our father, in sin. We see death immediately. And our text continues, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. I ask you, can a leaf save himself once he's dead? Once a leaf starts to change colors, and I know it's a little different down here in Mississippi, but up in Ohio, when a leaf starts to change colors, he's doomed. He's not going to suddenly grab on to the tree limb for dear life, so to speak, and rekindle his greenness, his livelihood. And I'm not trying to make some silly metaphor here. This is what Isaiah has given us as a type. He fadeth away. And our iniquities like the wind has taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. We're ever wicked and in rebellion. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou art potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, looking at verse 4. Again, framing this keeping by the doctrines we've already discussed, we see in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, which we reference to be the general call, but also in power, irresistibly, and in thy Holy Ghost, he that works regeneratively to make that work or that word effectual, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we are among you for your sake. Look back at that last verse. What does that phrase, in much assurance, mean to you? Our perpetuity is found in those three little words. What God had given to us is given in much assurance. The great God of the universe, creator of all things, gives us much assurance of this promise. Yeah, but you could lose your salvation. Well, yeah, you better live a good and holy life because you might lose your salvation. No, you better live a good and holy life because you have reverence of God. You better live a good, holy life because he commanded it, for he is holy. Be ye therefore holy. Not because you're going to lose anything, but because you fear God. Because you recognize that your reputation is your testimony before a lost and dying world. Because you recognize the Holy Spirit is in you as a temple, and you've been charged to share the gospel. What business have we to share the gospel if we live like Belial? If we live like the devil? No, we don't go into bars so that we can share the gospel. And no, we don't prostitute so that afterwards we can share the gospel. And no, we don't sell drugs so we get people good and loose so that we can share the gospel. We live a holy life because we've been commanded to share the gospel, and we are his vessel for doing so. Would we say the 8 aboard the ark were truly spared if they drowned on the morning of the 40th day? We might sing Almost Persuaded. But we wouldn't say that they were saved. And honestly, you wouldn't do that either. You'd be dead in Noah. Secondly, to what end is our salvation kept? There is great peace found in the phrase eternal security. And rightfully so. Some would refer to this as being once saved, always saved. And I rejoice at that precious truth. However, I don't wave it around as a banner to make right the sins that I choose to keep. That's not what this is all about. Remember, the latter portion of the phrase is only as true as the first portion. Once saved, always saved. If you weren't once saved, you're not always saved. We're not permitted to use it as for lasciviousness as a cloak of protection to continue to sin. We are protected and sheltered so that we can go. The armor is on the front of the body because we're called to go. We're called to march. We're called to charge, beloved. Well, I don't know if I could do that, preacher. The world's a scary place. Well, it is for those who are less than conquerors, but we are more than conquerors. It is a scary place because of our sin, because of the sin of man. It is dying because of the sin of man, and there's only one deliverance, there's only one hope, and that's Christ Jesus. And he has empowered and charged us as being more than conquerors, with now no more condemnation, to take the message of hope to the world, to all nations. That is the commission, is it not? If we were now permitted to live however we wanted, then why would Peter write the following in 1 Peter chapter 2? Beginning in verse 13. If we were permitted to live however we wanted, waving the banner of once saved, always saved, why would Peter say, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well? For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, but not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That last verse is challenging enough, is it not? Yes, once saved, always saved. Be sure you're saved. Be sure your calling and election is true. Be sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Be sure that, as we like to say in the flesh, that ye take him with you. If you're saved, you don't really have much choice. He's going. But take him with you in speech. Be guarded against the tongue, the fiery tongue. If you're curious, when I said that my family and I repented to one another, that's what I had to repent of. I'm real quick to bury myself with my tongue, like a shovel, just digging a hole. And maybe you can relate. We need to repent, beloved. We need to call for strength of God. We need to read the text of James and understand how dangerous this little wicked muscle is. That once saved, always saved is absolutely true. And the memories of the sinful are pretty strong. You stand here to give me the gospel, but I remember what you were doing last week. You want to give me the gospel today on break, but last break you were cursing Tom Brady because your fantasy team lost. Still a safe reference after 20 years, unbelievably. But we do that, don't we? You want to give me the gospel, but when we carpooled last week, you flipped off everybody who cut you off. You weren't patient. You weren't humble. Living holy lives as free men bought in Christ is what puts to silence the arrogance and foolishness of that old man. That old man. The devil says to forgo holy living because it's not required to keep you saved. He's right. Remember when he tempted Christ? He also knows Scripture. He's the one who's behind the idea of saying, once saved, always saved. You go be happy. You deserve it. You do what you want to do. You're reserved in Christ after all. Go back and look at the temptation when he was all over Jesus, trying to get him to take the crown before the cross. Was he not also saying the same thing? He never one time said that Jesus would lose his birthright, that Jesus would lose his authority or his power. He's simply calling him to exercise it. Do this one thing, you won't fall. Do this one thing, you won't fail. And he says the same thing to us. It is not required of us to love and serve God either, but we do so because if we are truly born again, we desire to be with him. We desire to be like him. We repent when we recognize that something has come between God and ourselves. We repent when we recognize a dissidence or an absence or a coldness in our own prayer. We study our Bibles because we long to know more about Jesus. We worship him because we desire his involvement in our lives and know his will to be best for us. If we're not excited to do this willingly in this life, what is there for us to desire in heaven? Our salvation is kept. We are kept. Our sins are not. The next time you're tempted to use the phrase once saved, always saved, analyze the context for which you're about to say it. We are kept. Our salvation is kept. Our sins are not. They're not to go with you. We must repent and be holy. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt away with fervent heat. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversations and godliness? Who are you supposed to be, in other words? In everything, in all that you do, Colossians 3 talks about, in all that you do, what manner of persons ought ye to be? We are kept to be used. What good is a Christian walk if the Christian merely stands or sits all the time? Our walk is a series of valleys and mountaintops so that we see that he is with us, preserving us through all things. I love the imagery of valleys and mountaintops because on the mountaintops we want to stay. The mountaintops we want to dwell. And when we lived in Denver, mountaintops isn't where you wanted to be in the wintertime. There was a reason you were driven down to the valley. But as we keep going over the valleys and the mountaintops, we draw closer to God. So we keep moving, beloved Christian soldier. In John 6, which we taught through recently in our afternoon study, Jesus sent a ship toward Capernaum while he went and prayed. And what happened to the church? What happened to the ship? John 6, 18 says, the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. We see a Euroclydon of types. And then the text says in John 6, 19 through 20, so when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. This is, of course, followed by a lesson on faith with Simon Peter that I referenced in our prayer earlier. This is he that forsaketh not his saints. We see in the flesh he departed. He went another way. Why didn't he stay with us? Well, the Lord, outside of time, sees the big picture. He sees our need for that valley. He sees our need for that mountaintop. And believe me, beloved, he sees our need for him. He knows he's needed. As Steve read earlier, I think it was Steve, might have been Isaac, but I think it was Steve. Only the Father knoweth when the Lord Jesus is going to return. This doesn't mean Jesus doesn't know. It also doesn't mean that you shouldn't beseech him. It also doesn't mean you shouldn't seek after him, that you shouldn't plead for his coming, because it course corrects us. It rights our minds. It rights our hearts. It rights our decision making. What good is a plowman whose one hand is off the plow? And these days, playing with a cell phone, no doubt. You couldn't plant in those rows. You couldn't harvest those rows. They're to be straight. Two hands upon the plow. Which is why I like this pulpit. It's shaped very much like a plow. With two hands upon the plow, I can be assured of going in a straight line. This is the course that we've been called to. This experience was for the church's growth and understanding of Jesus' promise of perpetuity, which we read back in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am?" There are going to be those who argue with you about what I'm going to read next, but understand the framing of the context is always about who is Jesus, not who is Simon Peter. He comes there and he says, "Whom do men say the Son of Man am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, still framing here, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, and this is where the Catholic Church gets distracted, they say he's our first pope. Simon Peter took over the conversation. It's as though he took the mic from Jesus Christ and said, "Now it's about me." We know what the Lord does with people who do that. That's not what Simon Peter does. He's not adding to the word. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," which is only confirming what they already were answering, because earlier he says, "Who is the Son of Man? Who am I, the Son of Man?" He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter." And as they're talking about who Jesus is, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Remember, the context is, who is Jesus? He is the rock for which the church was built. Not would be today as in a future sense. Was built. When was it built? Well, these were chosen before the foundation of the world. So understand, this was always the plan. It was no accident of those who were in the audience when he said, "Whom do they say I am?" And he says, "The gates of hell," the promise of perpetuity, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," which confirms the gates of hell will try. The gates of hell will ever be at the gate. Let us in. Crucify him. Burn it down. Take their Bibles. Take their guns. Take their children. Kill their babies. The gates of hell shall always be against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they shall never prevail, praise God. "And I will give unto thee," Jesus still speaking, not Simon Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." An authority is given here. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The church is given authority. The church is given responsibility. The church is later given a commission. And they are ever preserved by the hand of he who built her, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. "We are then not saved and kept by our usefulness, but rather perfected in our being used." When we're being used and we fail, but we're corrected and kept, we see the grace of God constantly, constantly standing for his elect, not erasing our name from the roll, not removing us from his graces. When we're used and we stand fast and we're blessed. Oh, how we can say the grace of God has revealed our usefulness. The grace of God has revealed his presence in our lives, has made us to be stronger, given us a sure foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." I know we Baptist preachers, I'm sure Brother Dale does too, we say that verse a lot. Here's why. Because we know in ourselves that we will give a whole lot more diligence to achieving the next level of Candy Crush this very day then we will to make our calling and election sure. We'll give a ton of diligence to make sure that Isaac does the dishes, that Lainey cleans her room. But how much will we give, will we reserve for making sure that our calling and election are true? This is Simon Peter. He made all kinds of promises before he thought them through. But this is Simon Peter writing to the church after he was made to walk on water and cry out, "Lord, save me!" After he denied the Lord three times and then was asked three times, "Do you love me?" This is a Simon Peter who's weathered some storms and the Lord has been there every time. And he says this is the most precious thing. He says, give all diligence to it. Make sure that you know, because not knowing will lead to heresy. You can lose your salvation, preacher. Not knowing will lead to assumption. Simon Peter was the first pope. Not knowing that you're saved will lead others astray. Make sure that you know you're saved. Make sure that you're familiar with not only your election, but your calling, what your purpose is. Your purpose isn't to challenge the preacher. Your purpose isn't to challenge the regimes of power that the Lord has permitted to be there. Your challenge is to present the gospel and stand. Stand! March. You can't march sitting down. Stand. Lastly, does our salvation's keeping, does the promise of perpetuity to the saints and the church remove the burden of responsibility from those being kept? I've been told, never seen it, but I've been told that we who are accused of being Calvinists down here, hyper-Calvinists, we who stand for the doctrines of grace, which weren't Calvins to begin with, that we have a habit of saying, what's the point of giving the gospel because the Lord's going to save those he appointed to save. Never, ever heard anybody say that that is the case, but it is constantly thrown in our face. And honestly, sometimes we kind of act like it. Sometimes we say, I'm not going to give the gospel to this one, or not today, more convenient season. I'm really in a rush. Those are my words. I got a lot to do. Can't possibly do it today. I'm real quick to use the tongue to say that, but real slow to give the gospel with it at times. This brings us back to the black eye that man has assigned to these precious doctrines, that being man's objection to unconditional election. If I'm elect before the foundation of the world and saved and kept for all time, why should I have to do anything? I have family members who say, why do I need to go to church? I can worship from home. You don't know what worship means. As we've defined it here, as we've studied it for months, worshiping is putting the Lord's will first. It's not sitting there listening to me preach necessarily. It's seeking after the will of God. So no, you can't do it from home, because the Word of God says you are not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So therefore, you're not worshiping. I don't know what you're doing, but you're not worshiping. One commentator wrote, the operation of divine grace upon the believer will cause him to persevere unto the end. But this perseverance is not without the believer's own continual activity. John MacArthur, who I don't quote very often, even made the comparison of trying to turn the steering wheel of a stationary tractor trailer as compared to turning the steering wheel of one that's in motion. Y'all got big trucks down here, so I'm pretty sure that's relatable for all of us. It's really hard to turn the wheel of even a lawnmower unless it's actually moving. And that's the lesson here that we got from Jonah. Jonah ran the other way, but God still took him to Nineveh. We looked at this last week. That journey had an easier route, but Jonah didn't take it. And though he was sleeping in the vessel, he made a commitment, bought his ticket, laid claim to the fact that he was going in the opposite direction. Why should you be faithful, though God did all the work to save and keep you? Because you are to fear the Lord. And if you were made to believe these two facts, you know that he is to be reverenced. You know it. You know that you are to be here. You know that when you leave this place, you are to be a Christian. You are to be Christ-like. You know it. James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24 speaks of Abraham, who we've been looking at on Wednesday nights. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled that saith, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. You want to be a friend of God's? Get moving. We heard in Steve's lesson today of the Lord as he's dividing the sheep and the goats, and as he's talking to them about when they had cared for him. And he talked about moving servants, did he not? Clothing them, feeding them, housing them. Not servants that sat in dark rooms, entrusting that work to others. Those are servants that don't desire to be a friend of God's. They desire to be a friend of that old man. They desire to be in comfort. I could rattle off a list. I could show you in this very book missionaries who were greatly discomforted. So discomforted, some had their heads removed. So discomforted, some were boiled alive, flayed alive, set as Roman candles to light the streets. No, we don't really know about persecution. And no, we don't really live sometimes like we want to be a friend of God's. How many are willing to take their Isaac to the top of Moriah, trusting that God's going to make it work out, but not really knowing how it's going to go? How many are willing to forsake this afternoon for a little more Bible study? How many will stay after lunch? How many will pray over this message? Pray for our traveling friends who came to be with us. See, these are minuscule sacrifices, and yet many, if we were honest, we won't give it much thought. How do you know, preacher? I clean the pews sometimes. I can tell by his smile he does too. We know what's left behind. We know what you didn't take with you. And the Lord knows it a whole lot better. A whole lot better. Why be a church member if my salvation is not dependent upon it? Well, let me ask, do you truly appreciate the Lord saving you? Do you truly appreciate what atonement is and that mercy that you've received? Why would you not want to labor faithfully in the only authorized institution on this planet in the hopes that others might too hear the gospel and experience that same thing you're so thankful for? You don't have the authority to go and do it just because you're saved. The church has the authority. If you're saved and not a member of this church, don't you go baptizing anybody. I don't even care if you do it right. You're not doing it right. The authority is in the church. This age-old institution is a blessing to the earth. The church is not a social club. It is a spiritual organism, an organization composed of people whom God has called out of the darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. While man stands at the door and mocks it, says it's not necessary, God said it is the only necessary thing. It is the only needful thing. The calling is purely of grace. Though we are in the world physically, we are not of the world spiritually. And we should stand in true representation of what it is we've been called to. John 15, verse 19 says, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Beloved, listen to me as we wrap up this series. The world will hate true Christians who are in the church as well as those who are born again and not in the church. They're going to come after you whether you stand with us or not. But the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. You who are saved and not members of the church, you won't lose your salvation. But you might go through some terrible, terrible seasons. You're being unfaithful. I don't say this to shame anyone. I've been there. I was there for a long time. Still trying to figure things out. Still trying to understand the Lord's will. I know the proper phrasing too. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know what the Lord wants. We know what he's asked, what he has commanded. Born-again believers acting as true Christians when they are disobedient to God's command to assemble That's a dangerous place. I want to close with Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, and then I want to read that quote to you that we started this series with, because it is most precious to me. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled," and this is the same text we talked about a few weeks back. It's got multiple references to purification, being pure, being on the other end of repenting so that your conscience is clean. That's what it's referencing here, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Once again, this quote was written by my wife's grandfather, a very dear man to me, Jim Wilmoth. He was our Sunday school teacher in Temperance before I was called to be their pastor. He wrote this in the front, inside the binding of every one of his Bibles. He said, "It has been said that man can be whatever he wants to be, but only God can make him a Baptist. And if God makes him a Baptist, he must surely hold to the precious doctrines that God has laid down in his word. Those doctrines are called the doctrines of grace. If nothing else is ever said of me, may it be said that I believed and taught the doctrines of grace. For they honor God and what he has done for man can do nothing for himself."